I think we can all truly agree that the resurrection of Jesus means everything to us. As the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then we of all people are most miserable. In other words, what he is saying here is there wouldn't be anything to look forward to very much in this world if we didn't realize what the resurrection provides. No hope of eternal life. No heaven to seek and look forward to. No gospel to witness to. We wouldn't be having a class this afternoon on how to be better witnesses. I think we all have a special plot of grass someplace where a bit of our hearts lie buried. Isn't that true? Just last week over in Oakdale, I had a service for a mother. Kathy Gruwich lost her mother earlier this year. Last fall, Dick Smith lost his mother. John Eggeman lost his mother about a year ago. Yeah, the resurrection means everything, doesn't it? And this afternoon, as we think of the witnessing group, I believe that the fact that Jesus rose and the fact that it means so much to us ought to be an added impetus for us to come out and learn how we can better witness to others who need to have the blessed hope that we have in their hearts. If the deacons will give out the outlines that we have for you today, we'd like to give you an outline because we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're not going to read all these texts, but we hope that you'll take this outline home and you'll use it at home and further study on this subject. I'm so happy to hear all the good things that are happening to our Pathfinder Club. I'm sure we have people here today that aren't aware of what the Pathfinders means. The Pathfinder Club is an organization of children, juniors, youth, to help them with the activities that they might receive in the Boy Scouts and other worthwhile organizations. And the Pathfinders adds a spiritual dimension that makes it unique for the Christians. I heard something regarding this bike-a-thon last Sunday. Very, very unusual. Out of the 17 young people participating in the bike-a-thon, out of that 17, 15 accomplished the full goal of 50 miles. That's a very high percentage, very unusual percentage to finish. But we appreciate so much what is being done for our youth in many areas. I want to say one more thing while you're getting these passed out to you. Today is the anniversary of the first day I had in the ministry. And I want to share a little story with you because I think it'll show you what we can expect in the future if we come out to this seminar and participate in the commission I want to talk to you about this morning, the mission that God has given us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. My first little church, the first day in the ministry, April 23, first day I became officially a conference pastor. And this little church was way out in the boondocks. I looked up that word in the dictionary. There is a word called boondocks. It simply means out on the edge of civilization. And that's where this church was, on the very edge of civilization. And I was assigned this church, and it's the first pastor that had been there in a long time, my first day in the ministry, officially. Little oil town. There were 27 ladies and one man in that church. And that one man was the head deacon, the head elder. Everything a man did, he had to do. How'd you like to have that added to your burdens, Dick? Dick is our caretaker around here who spends a lot of his time fixing things up and improving things, and he has Jeff here to help him and others that help him, and we appreciate that. But if you had to be everything else too, that'd be a little too much, wouldn't it? You already have enough on your plate. Well, Brother Taylor, on my first day in the ministry, had some words. I suppose he was thinking he was giving me counsel for a young man just starting his first day in the ministry. Yet those words were more of a warning than words to cheer me on. After church that morning, he came to me and he said, "You know, it won't do any good to evangelize for souls in this little town." Because I'll never forget his memorable words. He had a rather unique way of expressing it. He said, "This town is so irreligious. If Jesus Christ were to ride down Main Street on a bicycle, people wouldn't pay 5 cents to see it." Well, that seemed to be an accurate prophecy in that little town for a while. And as time went on, I had some Bible studies going. And on one day when it seemed so many of them had fallen through, do you ever have that happen? I'm sure you have had, Karen, happen, people that you've studied with, and they just, for one reason or other, they can't study. And I was getting discouraged. And so I said, "Lord, if you'll just give us this in this church 12 converts this year, 12 baptisms." And that seemed like unusual because that town was irreligious. But I want to tell you what happened. The members went to work. They started witnessing. And instead of 12, we had 20 baptisms in that little church that year. If you will each ask God to give you one soul that you can actually see come to the Lord, it'd be wonderful. And I'll tell you, some things happened. We got a new man in the church after that experience there. We conducted 9 evangelistic meetings, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night over 3 weekends. And just before the meeting started, our elder moved away, our head elder, and his wife, who was the treasurer. And the Sabbath school superintendent became ill and had to go in the hospital. But out of deference to his mother, this young man, Max Reed, and his wife, Lorraine, he was a bartender. They came out to just one meeting because she was in the hospital. And because of that one meeting, they accepted Jesus, they were baptized, and he became the head elder of the church. Well, we're going to have a good meeting this afternoon. I hope you'll be there to help us learn what we can do to be better witnesses. And we could have 20 in 1 year. The Lord did it because our people were working. Peter Marshall was the great chaplain in the United States Senate during the war years. And Barry Black, who is now the present chaplain of the United States Senate, the Seventh-day Adventist minister, he told us how as a young boy he would listen to Peter Marshall's sermons on records, those old records they used to have. And this inspired him for his future ministry. In one of the sermons, Peter Marshall tells about a town at the foot of a mountain. Parable, I suppose. The town was blessed by a sparkling river that came from several springs at the top of the mountain. And high up in the hills, there was a quiet man who lived, who was the keeper of the springs. His duty was to roam over the hills and pick up the debris and the leaves and everything from the bubbling springs that fed the river that came to the town. And then one day, budget-minded businessmen struggling on the city council with the town budget. You know what that means, Brad. I'm sure you've had struggles with the town budget. But I'm sure you were wiser on the Merced Budget Committee than this particular city council. They said, "We can cut down the waste in our city, we can cut down the civic budget by building a reservoir. We don't have to have the services of the keeper of the springs. We can save one salary. He's not necessary for the welfare of our town. And so they did. They went to work and they built a reservoir. But somehow, after they built this reservoir, somehow, even though the water filled up the reservoir, somehow the water wasn't as pure anymore. It wasn't clean. And they found that the machinery of the mills was in constant trouble. Slime and debris and all kinds of items damaged the machinery. So there were frequent breakdowns. And back in town, there was a terrible stench. The children couldn't swim in the pools anymore. An epidemic of disease started. And almost every home was afflicted by that epidemic. So the city fathers said, look, we've got to do something. Let's go back and get that keeper of the springs to take care of the springs again. And they did. And he went to work again. And the stench disappeared. The swimming pools were fresh again. Disease left the town. The mills were restored to full production. The epidemic of sickness vanished. My premise today, friends, is simply this. God has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be a keeper of the springs. What do I mean by that? You have your outline. You can look up these texts in full at a later time, this afternoon or some other time. So I'm going to cover a lot of ground in a very short time that I have. To understand what I mean by suggesting a Seventh-day Adventist church was raised up to be a keeper of the springs, I read in the little book of Jude. Little book of Jude is that last little book just before Revelation in the Bible. The book of Jude. Just one chapter. And Jude says in verse 3, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. Now, the saints is a word for Christians back in those days. In other words, he's saying, I urge you to seek again. That's the word contending means that. He goes on to say that certain men had slipped in among them and were perverting the Bible truths once delivered by God to his people. To contend means to strive to find again what they had at one time. Even back in the early Christian church, there were changes coming in that Jude was concerned about. In those early days, the early years of the Christian church, one well-known, accepted, prominent historian has said this, rites and ceremonies of which Peter and Paul had never heard crept silently into use and claimed the ranks of divine institutions. And these traditions, these rites and ceremonies, these changes in the Dark Ages, buried God's truth under ceremonies and traditions the apostles had never heard of. Someday I'd like to go through Revelation 12 with you, verse by verse. Revelation 12 is the story of the church of God since the days of Jesus down to the time of the second coming of Jesus. There was a period in that church history, in that book of Revelation 12, of 1,260 years where truth had to go into hiding, the Huguenots, the Waldenses. They had to preserve it in the rocks and the mountains. And then we come to the days of the Reformation, the Reformation. And I believe that God raised up Martin Luther to be a keeper of the springs, a restorer of paths to dwell in. He raised up Martin Luther and others all over Europe to bring back the springs of Bible truth from the pollution of error that had crept into the church. Luther helped restore the key truth of the Christian gospel, that salvation was through acts of faith Our faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. A gift that produces good works, yes. But a gift by faith and not because of merit. He had believed that his merits led him to salvation. But he learned that salvation was by faith in Christ. Now, the princes of Europe who were aware of this going on, they participated in the Great Reformation. And they gave us a definition of what a Protestant is. They called this the Protestant Creed. And the Protestant Creed said this, among other things, that there is no doctrine that is not conformable to the Word of God. If you give us any doctrine not conformable to the Word of God, we protest. And these Protestants became known eventually as Protestants. A Protestant is anyone who protests a teaching not based upon God's word solidly. In the Protestant Creed, there are other things that were said, and that was that texts of Scripture should be explained by other texts of Scripture on the same subject that would throw light on those texts of Scripture. What says the Bible, the blessed Bible? That should my question be. Teachings of men so often mislead us. What says the Bible to me? But I want to submit this morning, friends, that the Reformation didn't end with Martin Luther. Luther had just come out of the Dark Ages. Light is progressive. He had some of the light. He passed from the scene. And some of his followers found in the Bible consistently that baptism was by immersion. They went to the leaders of the church, but because these leaders said Luther hadn't taught this, they didn't accept it. They were forced to break away and start the Baptist movement, realizing consistently that baptism is by immersion. And so they were keepers of the springs. A few weeks ago, Rob Bell, a prominent evangelical clergyman, came out with a book. In his book, he challenges the traditional idea that God has a Buchenwald. He challenges the idea that a God of love says, if you don't serve me, if you don't love me, I'll have to torture you for eternity in the fires of hell. And this bothered Rob Bell, an evangelical preacher with 10,000 members in Grand Rapids, Michigan. By suggesting that there wasn't such a place, that God was not like that, that he could not rationalize, he could not reconcile the idea of a God of love who would say, if you don't love me, I'm going to torture you for eternity. And he wrote a book challenging that thought. And he said this, how could a God of love create a place where those who don't make it to heaven will be punished with eternal suffering? You and I couldn't be happy there if we knew a loved one was such a place. And he went on in this book to describe his concerns about that. I had to buy the book. I'm glad he's on the right track. Unfortunately, I think he goes too far the other way. He has the idea suggested there of universalism. Universalism is the belief that God is so good and so gracious and so loving and forgiving and compassionate, he will eventually save everyone. I know that Rob's dad likes to use that text in the right interpretation. God has delayed his coming because he wants more people to be saved. When it says that God is not willing any should perish, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to be eventually saved, that God's going to manipulate circumstances so everybody will eventually find salvation. But as Rob's dad points out, God in his love and compassion is waiting, hoping that many of us who are not ready will be ready. And so this particular truth, what happens to the lost? I believe that God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to share the truth on this subject. I want to give you four texts. You know, there are many texts on this, and we could use all these texts, but I'm just going to give you four that make it very clear that hell is basically the earth. Hell is the grave, the final place where the lost will perish, not a place of eternal torture. In Psalm 16:10 in the King James Version, it simply says that Jesus would not be left in hell. Now, he wasn't a lost person, obviously. Thankfully, there are 300 words in the King James that have changed in meaning that we have in modern translations, and NIV comes out and simply says that Jesus would not be left in the grave. Hell is the grave. That's found in Psalm 16:10. The King James Version and the NIV Version make it very clear. Why did this idea of an eternal soul come into existence? Simply because in the early days of the Dark Ages, the philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, got the idea that man had an eternal soul, an immortal soul that couldn't be destroyed. And they brought this into the Christian church. And the result was that this idea that man has a soul came about. But the Bible makes it clear, friends, we don't have a soul. We are a soul. In Genesis 2:7, it says that God took the dust of the earth and he breathed into that dust the breath of life. And what happened? Man became a soul. The recipe for a soul is a living personality like you and me. We're souls, living personalities. God took the dust of the earth. He breathed into that the breath of life, the spark of life, his breath. And man became a living being or living soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7 makes it very clear that at death, just the opposite. The dust goes back to the earth. The breath, the spark of life, goes back to God who gave it. The soul ceases to exist. The Bible says the soul that sinneth it will die, not live forever in a place of heaven or hell. And this word of spirit in Job 27:3, it speaks of the spirit of God in my nostrils, Job said. The spirit of God in my nostrils. This word spirit is pneuma. It means breath. I guess they used to have tires called pneumatic tires, didn't they? Some kind of tire like that. It has to do with air. The spirit of God in my nostrils. We don't have a spirit that floats off into space after we die. That spirit is the breath that leaves the body. So the Reformation, back to the Bible, didn't end with Martin Luther. Still going on today. There's Bible truth to be restored to the framework of the everlasting gospel. And I believe that God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to exalt God's law. Martin Luther, in swinging the pendulum away from a system of merit, overcorrected. He came back and said he wished the term good works had been abolished from the Christian language, good works. He thought James, because it talked about good works in James, was an epistle of straw, he said. Went too far. It's easy when we go too far one way, as we come back with the pendulum this way, to overcorrect and go the other way. And so back in the 1800s, friends, the churches that we would call fundamental churches, fundamentalist evangelical churches, were teaching grace, 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 and that was all you heard. God's law was not respected, not focused on in its proper setting. And so God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church for that reason, I believe, to help bring back God's holy law. And some of those Baptists who kept studying the Bible, bringing baptism back, they discovered something else. They discovered that they discovered that the Sabbath of the fourth commandment was on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And they went to their leaders and they said, this is what it says, but the first leaders hadn't taught that. And so they started the Seventh-day Baptist movement. We received, friends, the Seventh-day Sabbath truth as part of the Reformation from the Seventh-day Baptists. Rachel Oakes Preston, a Seventh-day Baptist, was visiting the Methodist Church in Washington, New Hampshire. And Pastor Whitter was preaching one Sunday morning on the Ten Commandments. And after the service, she came up to Elder Wheeler and said, "You know, you had a good sermon on the Ten Commandments, but the only problem is you're not keeping the fourth." And I guess they were pretty direct back in those days. They didn't worry too much about diplomacy and tact. But he said, "Is that so?" And he began to study, and he accepted it. And Frederick Wheeler became the first Seventh-day Adventist minister. And the Washington, New Hampshire church, most of them accepted that. And they eventually became the first Seventh-day Adventist church. And so, friends, I read in Isaiah 58, as our elder read this morning, that God's going to have people that are called the repairer of the breach. The breach, the break, the tear in God's holy Ten Commandment law. And these people will be the restorers of paths to dwell in. It's not that the seventh-day Sabbath is any more important than anything else. It isn't. It's simply the one that's been lost sight of. And it's true. It was changed around 300, sometime in there, by Constantine, who became a Christian, made a Sunday law. But earlier, back about 110, the church fathers began to say, you know, we've got to remove everything, every vestige of Judaism from the Christian church. And so, as a man by the name of Dr. Bakayoki found out in his research, they threw out the baby with the bathwater. The Jewish ceremonies that some were still practicing that had been fulfilled on the cross, they got rid of those, but they threw out the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, as people sometimes say in error, is Jewish. No, it's not Jewish. The Sabbath was given 1,500 years before there was a Jew back at creation. And the Bible says in Revelation 12:17, concerning his church just before the Christ's second coming, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith, the original faith of Jesus. And so God has called you and me to reaffirm our place in the Reformation, to restore certain Bible truths, to complete the Reformation he began. And as we do this, God will bless our efforts. And this afternoon at 2 o'clock, we're going to learn how we can better do it, how we can better witness in some of these points. To sing our closing song today, I'd like to invite you, hymn number 306. I'd like to invite you, if you would like to rededicate your life to being a good witness for Jesus, to bringing people to Jesus. Jesus is the center of the Seventh-day Adventist message, not the Sabbath, not the law of God, not what happens to the lost. Jesus is the center, and we want our lives to focus around him. The important thing is that people see Jesus in us. Everything else will become clearer then. But if it's your desire and your willingness to have a part in the mission of our church, I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 306. I'm going to call on Karen Hamilton to come up at this time and pray with us. Karen, we need to rededicate our lives to soul winning, and I know you have a prayer that will help us to know what we should do with that.
Let us pray. Dear Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for each person here. I thank you for drawing us nearer to you. And Lord, I pray that as we come near to you, that we would just want to share what you have done for us with others. So I thank you so much. As we dedicate ourselves to you, that you would just use us. And Lord, I know that it'll just be so much fun. In Jesus' name, amen.